Now, this evening, as I hoped would be the case, I could see that having 7 points beginning with R this morning had a certain help to some, and thank you for those who spoke so kindly afterwards. So I've anticipated correctly, so having 7 points again this evening, but not beginning with R, these are going to begin with C. And they begin with C. Again, let me assure you that when pastors and ministers who I hold in the most highest of regard, I can't hold them higher than I do, they quite often have 7 points. I used to think, oh, that's only two or three. They're multiplying points to get to seven. I now understand the great difficulty it is to get down to seven, and especially if time is against us, which it always is in this world anyway. But I'd like us to think of a passage, and I have to be honest, I have preached on this before, but it always warms my heart. I used to think that you should always preach on a new passage until I read in Dear Mr. Spurgeon, who's been such a help to so many of us, if a sermon's worth preaching once, it's worth preaching twice. So I have taken him at that literal encouragement. I'm going to suggest we take as a text that verse 48 of Mark chapter 6. He saw them toiling in rowing. He saw them toiling in rowing. Now, we might think it was a rather strange thing. How could he not see them toiling in rowing? But actually, it is a most important thing that when we are toiling in rowing, then the Lord Jesus Christ sees us. We may say, well, we never go near the water. Well, it's not to do so much with water, although it was in their case. And our 7 points are going to be, first of all, the disciples were constrained to go. They weren't asked. They weren't given the choice. It was dark and they were tired, but they were constrained to go. If you want the word constrained, it's there in verse 45, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, they were constantly in Christ's view. Now, they didn't realize that, but they were. And it's helpful for us to realize that if we feel rather overburdened and heavy laden. Thirdly, they were commended to God in prayer by the greatest intercessor of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who ever lives to intercede, to plead, to represent us at God's right hand. Fourthly, they were conscious of their weakness. We may say, well, there's no great teaching there. We're all supremely conscious of our weakness. And as the years go by, we become more conscious and we become weaker as well. So there's a double conscious of our weakness. Fifthly, they were confounded. Now, the scripture is alarmed. They were confounded by the appearance of Christ. They shouldn't have been, and we don't stand in any sort of judgment, but they were alarmed. They thought it was a spirit, as we read. Are we sometimes confounded to know that whatever situation, circumstance we're in, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us? We shouldn't be confounded. We shouldn't be alarmed. He's promised, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Sixthly, they were comforted by the words of Christ. And seventhly, they were confirmed by a remarkable miracle. Now, I am going to just quote a little bit from one of the modern commentators who sees four miracles here. You won't see four miracles in Mark because Mark doesn't record the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ walked on the water. This is the occasion when he did, and the parallel passage in Matthew 14 will confirm that to us. In fact, the parable passage in Matthew 14 is worth looking at, but not now. It has this verse. It has these words on the lips of the disciples. In verse 33, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And Matthew is very concerned, writing his gospel narrative, as you know, to challenge, to instruct the ethnic, historic, geographical Jews, those to whom he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So why does he use wise men coming from the East as we enter the festive season? Because they were not Jews. And therefore Matthew can say, even the wise men from the east came saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Notice that Herod and all Jerusalem were in turmoil because they weren't waiting and looking. And Matthew again and again is challenging, he is troubling, he is bringing to the focus. And here we have it, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. But Mark's purpose in writing is different, as I'm sure we've seen, or if we haven't, it's very easy to show. His purpose is to talk about unbelief. He's writing with Peter, as it were, on his shoulder. We believe they're in Rome, as we read in 1 Peter 5. And what Mark is doing is, we can almost hear Peter saying it, oh, what fools we were. We saw, we heard, and we didn't believe. Don't be like us. Don't take years and years. Don't take event, answer to prayer, persuasion, testimony. Believe. And right at the end, you'll know at the end of Mark's gospel narrative here, he upbraids them. That's a strong word. He upbraids them because of their unbelief. They wouldn't even believe those who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And it's almost as though right at the end, will you or won't you believe? Go forth, preach the gospel. Do you believe that everyone who you preach the gospel to, if they believe and they are baptized, they will be saved? If you do, do it. And we note the end verse of this gospel narrative, that they went forth. The Lord was working with them. They were preaching, they were teaching to every creature. And what happened? Lots and lots of people were converted. No, it doesn't end like that. It ends like this. The Lord confirming with signs following. The signs following were for those apostles to show that if they believed and they took the Lord at his word, then they would be blessed. And they were. Don't mean that we should be doing them. Signs following that we receive may be very different indeed. But anyway, that's why that verse, of a truth, thou art the Son of God, is not in Mark. It's why the Lord walking on water is not in Mark. It's to do with the disciples, not the people of Israel. Why do I say all this? Because sometimes the accusation is made. I had it at school. If there are people here at school, as I know there are, those who do remember and have never been fully satisfied that there is an answer, there most certainly is an answer, and that is that the gospel writers copied each other. You'll know the theory goes, Mark was first. I suspect he was last, but it doesn't matter. Mark was first, and then Luke copied him, and a bit was added. Matthew then copied them, and a bit more was added. John, well, we just write John off as being a little bit unreliable. No, each gospel writer wrote for a specific purpose. We know why John wrote, he tells us. These things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. John 21, I think it is, 13:31, isn't it? And therefore, we have no difficulty with differences between the gospel narratives. Doesn't mean that they were copied. Doesn't mean that someone forgot. Doesn't mean that someone wasn't present. It means that for the purposes for which they were writing, the material that came from the Spirit of God was the right material. Well, first of all, they were constrained. Now, that verse is there in verse 45. Straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Now, we can have a lot of sympathy with the disciples tonight. I think we can all feel as they would have felt. They just returned from a preaching and a healing trip. Sure, they were very tired. We can read of that if we want to. We picked up the reading in verse 30, but we could read it if we want to from verse 7 to 13. They were tired. Secondly, they'd been invited to come and rest a while. Some of you probably get great comfort from Mr. Miller's daily devotionals. Come and rest ye a while. Well, it's a wonderful sentiment, but they didn't get any rest at all. Why? Because the multitudes needed to be taught. The compassion of Christ was overwhelming. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. He couldn't turn away. And therefore, whatever they had thought was going to happen was not going to happen. The crowds had quickly gathered. It's almost as though they would say, can't you just this once send them away? Can't you just this once ignore them? Can't you just once take a break? No, Calvin writes this. He had endeavored to obtain some relaxation, and that on his own account, as well as for the sake of his disciples, but when urgent duty calls him to additional labor, he willingly lays aside that private consideration and devotes himself to teaching the multitudes. Some of you will know Henry Morris. He's sometimes referred to as a father of modern biblical creationism. I had the great privilege, as some of you did here, because I know some of you rather well, and that is that I've heard Henry Morris a number of times up at the Elephant Castle. He's now with the Lord, of course. I was always very taken with Henry Morris, a very eminent scientist in his own field, but he always taught a boys' Bible class on the Lord's Day. Isn't that wonderful? But when he passed from this life, his Bible was taken and a number of things were found in his Bible. Now, that is a wonderful study in itself. I'm going to have to try and constrain my enthusiasm for that. But I'm going to just limit it to one thing. And that one thing was this. Others may, you cannot. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps sometimes when people were talking about resting for a while or having time off or this, that and the other, not that he would ever be critical, of course not, but he would open his Bible. Perhaps they were willing to compromise. Perhaps they wanted to go and share a platform with someone, whatever it may be. He'd open his Bible and there were the words, others may, you cannot. Spurgeon says this, are you in a field where much is to be done? And others are sitting down idly and lazily doing nothing. Go at your work, and when the sweat stands upon your brow and you are bidden to say, no, I cannot stop. I am one of Christ's. He had a baptism to be baptized with, and so have I. I am one of Christ's. When at any time there is anything to be done for his church and for his cross, do it. Remembering that you are one of Christ's. I wonder if the disciples said, well, others are at home asleep. The evening has come. It's not fair. Why me? I can't do this. But no, what Henry Morris says to us, what the Lord says to us, maybe others may, you may not. Others can, you cannot. We always remember our labor is not in vain in the Lord. A phone call, a word of encouragement, a visit, whatever it may be. It doesn't have to be something fantastic. It doesn't have to be something everyone knows about between us and the Lord. But again, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. It is a word, the work of the Master, just for you, has planned haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus. None but you can do. A wonderful children's chorus that we used to sing in Sunday school. Others may, you cannot. You know, this was actually a kindness. They may have thought that this was unreasonable, but what is going to happen? They are going to see remarkable things. They are going to be learned never to be forgot lessons, even if the weariness of the flesh was pulling at their wills to say no. I'm sure we know. It's a wonderful blessing to me. You know, I have sometimes said, some of you have heard me say this in other places, that if I ever do write a book, I can't imagine I ever will, but if I do, it'll be on the deep theology that there is in Sunday school choruses that have been lost even in some of our more eminent places today. Trust and obey. And it's just a joy to me now to hear our Sunday school superintendent say to me, isn't that wonderful? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. You may know the subsequent choruses. Won't recite them now, but do look it up. But it's wonderful. It's simple. Trust and obey. We never can know the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. And that's called a children's hymn, or children's chorus even. But it is such a wonderful, deep, challenging message. They were constrained to go. And perhaps with greater or lesser grace, they went and they did the Master's bidding. We are given a commission. We are constrained to go, and we go. Secondly, they were constantly seen by Christ. Well, that's in our text, isn't it? He saw them toiling in rowing. You know, as we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of the seven representative, the real, but also representative local churches, what is in every single one? I know thy works. There may be commendations, there may be condemnations, but I know thy works. Nothing is hid from his eyes. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. It's interesting hearing of families, some rather larger than the family I have been blessed with, but where are they all now and what are they doing? And we don't say, well, they've moved away, so we'll forget about them. Or we've lost contact with a big sister or little brother or whatever it may be. No, even if we don't see them for months and months and months, they're still on our heart, aren't they? On our minds and in our prayers. Can we seriously think that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't see us and know us, especially those times when perhaps we're not thankful, those times when we're ignorant and we're careless concerning his concern for us? Our love for him runs low. His love for us never runs low. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And therefore, what did he see? I suspect he saw disciples who were tired. I suspect he saw disciples who were disappointed. This isn't what they thought was going to happen. I imagine possibly he heard them complaining and perhaps saying it isn't fair. I wonder what we could, if we could listen in, what we would hear. I suspect if these disciples were anything like me, they'd be saying this. We should have been enjoying fellowship with Christ. We should be resting for a while. We've been busy. Surely we of all people deserve some sort of time aside. Why didn't you say anything, Peter? You should have protested. And we remember that Peter, of course, was given that particular task of strengthening the brethren. I wonder if he did strengthen the brethren at all at that time. Remember Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Simon hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Perhaps his faith did fail. It wouldn't, of course, subsequently, as the Lord prayed for him. But even when he was being sifted as wheat, and we're so thankful to the Lord for our King James Authorized Version, because these are plural terms that you won't pick up from any other English translation as I'm aware of. All the disciples were going to be sifted as wheat. That's plural. Don't pick that up if the word is you, because we don't know if it's you, singular or plural. And then he turns to Peter, but I have prayed for thee. And therefore we know that all are going to be sifted as wheat, but Peter has been particularly prayed for. One of the reasons why accuracy is so important to help our understanding. And where was he seen by Christ? Where was he being prayed for by Christ? Where would he be? He would be seen by Christ, that he is never out of sight of the Saviour. Thirdly, they were commended to the Lord in prayer. Verse 46, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. I wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for. Oh, we're not told. Well, I think we probably do know what he prayed for. He just sent his disciples away, and he knew what spirit they had gone in, and he knew they were never going to get to the other side without some miraculous intervention. We'll come on to that in a moment. And therefore, what did he pray? When weary in the Christian race, we've just sung, haven't we? Far off appears my resting place, and fainting, I mistrust thy grace. What a serious calamity that is. Doubting our Lord and Saviour, then Saviour, plead for me. That's exactly what he was doing. He was pleading for them. You know, in Mr. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, having mentioned the arrows of Beelzebub this morning, you remember in the house of the interpreter, there's this picture that Christian is shown, and there's this fire. And the enemy is dousing it with water, throwing buckets full of water on this fire. And the fire doesn't go out. This is a lesson for Christian. It needs to be a lesson for us as well. And then the interpreter, of course, the Holy Spirit, takes Christian round to the back. What's happening behind the fire? well, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may not like the idea of oil, but if we use paraffin, perhaps it might help us. He's pouring buckets of oil, buckets of paraffin on the fire. The water is having no effect whatsoever because of supplies of grace, strength, help from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture. And Christian needed to learn that, especially when he was in the valley of humiliation or fighting Apollyon and all the arrests that confronted him. We may find circumstances against us. We may find even ourselves against us. But the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. His resources are greater and more suited. And therefore, the fire doesn't go out. The oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart. How will we cope? Well, the apostle sets it out for us, doesn't he? My grace is sufficient. There's a man, I won't hopefully get too distracted with this, a man called Robert Hawker. Some of you may know him, Hawker of Charles. You can still see the church where he preached, a good Bible-believing man of Plymouth. And he was very, very keen to encourage and to make us understand that it may be sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient. But he used another word. Yes, of course, he believed that sufficient grace was necessary, but he used another word. He says suited grace. Some of his daily devotions are coming back into print now, which is wonderful to see. Suited grace, that means grace suited to your particular situation. It's not just a sort of nebulous thing. It means that if you have this particular problem in the family or this particular problem where you study or where you work, this particular need, then his grace is suited to that particular need. He'll give you what you need, suited and sufficient grace. The hymn writer, it's not in many hymn books, soldier, soldier, fighting in the world's great strife, on yourself relying, fighting for your life. Trust a self no longer. Trust a Christ, he's stronger. I can all things do through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, I wonder if they were thinking, shall we give up? Shall we go back? Do you know how long they had been rowing? How long they'd been toiling in rowing? Surely after an hour or two, they would have given up. Well, perhaps by 5 or 6 hours, they'd have given up. They weren't getting anywhere fast. Well, it's a lot more than that because there's a precious lesson to be learned. And that's our fourth point. They were conscious of their own weakness. When did the Lord come to them? Well, he came to them, verse 48, in the fourth watch of the night. Four watches. There was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. That's the first watch. 9 p.m. to midnight. That's the second watch. Midnight to 3 a.m. That's the third watch. The fourth watch is 4 a.m. to 6 a.m. They had been rowing, or toiling in rowing, for at least 9 hours. 9 hours! I don't know how many. I shouldn't be unkind. I'm in my own congregation. You'd probably think it was most unreasonable. You all look as though you could be rowing for 9 hours. But I suspect down in Plymouth, we're not of such sort. I don't know that we could row for 9 hours and not begin to complain a little bit. And especially if the destination was not in sight and seemed to get further away every time you looked at it. 9 hours! In John 6, verse 19, we won't turn to it, but we just read they'd rowed 25 or 30 furlongs, 3 to 4 miles. That's a long way. But how far was it to Bethsaida? It was 5 miles. In other words, in the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th hour, the fourth watch, they were still at least a mile or two away, and with every mile they were getting wearier and wearier. If only we had more strength. I wonder if we ever asked that. If only we had more strength. Where can we get more strength from? Well, we know Paul's experience. When I am weak, then I am strong. Do you remember David going to Goliath? Thou comest unto me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It may be we are facing mammoth challenges and difficulties, it may be we say, if only we had more strength. I'm sure if David could have chosen, he would have had more strength, but he knew he had enough because the Lord was with him. We don't need more strength. In fact, we have gospel power in earthen vessels. Now, I don't often quote modern commentaries, but I think this is rare, modern versions, but I think this is very helpful because I'm not entirely sure what an earthen vessel is. But modern version tells you it's a broken pot. I think that's very good. We have this treasure in broken pots, that the power may be seen to be of God. I don't know if you ever feel like a broken pot. You probably feel as though you haven't any strength left and all your great resolves and perhaps your greatest strength has been gone and lost some time ago. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I wonder if they thought this, if only there were more of us. There's only a handful. Well, perhaps there are 12 of them, but if only there were more. Do you remember when Jonathan said to his armor bearer, there's not an awful lot happening here on the battlefield. Let's go up and see if we can cause a bit of a disturbance to the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And, you know, when we think of neighbourhoods, when we think of children, young people, when we think of challenges, it may be that the Lord will save by many or by few. Think of Gideon with his large armies, 22,000. It had to come down to 300 before he was allowed to go after the Midianites. And in chapter 8, verse 4, they're very precious words. I think it's the Old Testament equivalent of toiling in rowing. You know, Gideon and his army, it said they were faint yet pursuing in Judges chapter 8 and verse 4. Faint yet pursuing. Do we feel like that sometimes? Toiling in rowing. I wonder if that's where Jonathan learnt the lesson, that there only had to be a few, but if they continued pursuing, then they would be given strength. Conscious of our weakness, but not using weakness as a reason not to go, but using that sense of our own weakness and inadequacy as a reason to trust more that his strength will be made perfect in weakness. Fifthly, they were confounded by his presence. In verse 48, he comes to them walking on the sea and he would have passed by them. This is where Peter says in Matthew's narrative, Lord, if it's you, command me and let me come out. And he walks on the water. He looks down, he takes his eyes off Christ, and he begins to sink. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. They were confounded by his presence. You know, they'd made this mistake before, hadn't they, in chapter 4 and verse 38. He was asleep with his head on a pillow in the back of the ship. Master, carest thou not that we perish? What a question is that to the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd come from glory into this sin-sick world in order to save them from sin, from death and hell. And they ask him, don't you care that we perish? How they misunderstood. Well, on this occasion, they don't say, carest thou not that we perish? But what do they say? They can't believe it's him. It's almost more than they can believe. They were confounded. They were alarmed. But he knows, he cares, he sees. And he comes to us when we are toiling in rowing. He's always with us. We're always upon his heart and in his mind. He ever lives to intercede for us. As the hymn writer puts it, though, unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him ever near. John Newton writes, begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Robert Hawker of Plymouth writes, the sun's warmth convinces the blind man from what source that warmth is produced, though he never saw it with his own eyes. Isn't that interesting? He never saw the sun, but he knows exactly where the warmth has come from, which he feels on his face. And that strength, that grace, that encouragement, that presence, we may not see it in the midst of the storm, but we know where it's come from. His presence, his power, and his promise. Sixthly, They were comforted by his words. Verse 50, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid, I will be with thee in trouble to bless. We have no reason to be surprised. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if we are doing his will and serving his purpose, then can we really believe he'll leave us and forsake us? Notice in verse 51, he gets in the ship, and what happens? The wind ceased. Isn't that amazing? And Matthew at this point is where they say, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. It's no longer what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him. Now they know that he is able to bring comfort, to bring strength, to bring grace to his people. They were comforted by his words, but they were comforted by his presence. And then seventhly, now we would need to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 21, but let me just read that verse. This is a wonderful miracle. It's not really so evident to us here in Mark, but then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, it was in the sea at the time. They were four miles or so. Let's be the most generous we can. They'd covered 4 miles and they had another mile to go. Jesus appears, gets in the ship, and they're there. Now, we say, that can't mean that. That doesn't mean that, does it? But it does mean that. You can't exegete out. Sorry, you can't take out. You can't explain in any other way what the scripture teaches. It's as though what they couldn't achieve after 9 hours of toiling and rowing could have happened like that if Christ had been with them. What does that do? Does it deflate them? No, it encourages them, because they know that if their faith fails, if their strength gives way, if their hopes begin to falter, they know that with Christ with them, he will accomplish his purpose, even if he has to do it, if I can say this reverently, even if he has to do it on his own without us. So they were at their destination immediately. This is William Hendrickson in his more recent commentary. The miracle on the sea is really 4 miracles in 1. Now, we haven't considered the first. Jesus walks on the sea. We haven't considered the second. He causes Peter to walk on the sea. We have considered the third. He reveals himself as master of the storm. But this is the fourth. He conquers even space. For when he enters the boat, it is on the shore all at once. Now, I've spoken to people who have far more knowledge of these things than I'll ever have, who have got out their charts and compasses and all sorts of measuring devices, and they have said there is no alternative understanding. It was in an instant. Now, what that felt like, the scriptures quite rightly don't tell us. But what a wonderful thing that is, that they couldn't complete the journey, so he did it for them in an instant. We can't complete this task. We've got yet another 1,500 doors to knock before Saturday, inviting people. We can't do this, but we can do this. Not that the Lord does it for us, but he gives us a strength whereby we can do it. And again, we prove these things. Now, our time is out, but let me just summarize some of this wonderfully. First and foremost, we trust and obey. He constrained them and they went. They may not have gone in the best of spirits. They may not have chosen to go, but he insisted, he persuaded, they went. And sometimes we need to be constrained, but it's better to go than not. Obedience first, being willing to be constrained, perhaps, knowing his power and his promise as such, and not only his power and promise, but his presence with us. If he can grant such miraculous success, we can see great things, can't we? Always good to think of great things. Always wonderful to hear of conversions and speak to those who know the Lord, those in this place, even this evening, who I have learnt now trust the Lord, who didn't when I was last here. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How it humbles the heart and how it gives great glory to God. Secondly, we don't presume on Christ for miracles. This is where our charismatic brethren go so wrong. They had to spend 9 hours toiling and rowing before they saw a miracle. Surely it would have made sense. It would have been more economical. It would have saved an awful lot of time. It would have saved their nerves and their muscles if they could just have been transported immediately. But he didn't do that, did he? Why not? Because he wanted to deepen in their faith that conviction and persuasion that he would never ask them to do something above and beyond that which they are able with his presence and help. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? We must work first. We must obey first. We must go forth teaching, preaching, inviting. And he will then do his wonderful work. It's work first, miracle second. I don't think anyone can take issue with me on that, even our most fervent charismatic friends. Verse 52, perhaps for a third point. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. Goodness me, if this man, if this Christ can feed 5,000, apart from men and women, we thought about the 4,000 this morning, we didn't think about it, we read about the 4,000 this morning. He kept doing these remarkable things, that they should trust him and not doubt him. And perhaps once we've seen a few remarkable things, we will trust him and not doubt him. Always good if you're a young believer to be in the presence of older believers who say, you know, there was a time when we didn't believe this would be possible. We never thought we'd see this. This was above and beyond all reason. But the Lord was with us and it was done. And therefore we can testify. We can give certain evidence. We can help you to get beyond perhaps that rather stubborn unbelief. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. This deliverance and success surely gave them far greater trust and faith than if they had considered the feeding of the 5,000. It was a lesson well learned. For what a wonderful passage, and we've probably hardly scratched the surface, but the disciples were constrained to go. I might say they were constrained to row. They were constantly in Christ's view. They were commended to God by Christ, conscious of their weakness. They were surprised, confounded by the appearance of Christ, comforted by the words of Christ, and confirmed by a miracle of Christ. He saw them toiling in rowing. Well, may we have such experiences. They may not be so dramatic, they may not be so publicized, but we can say the Lord was with us. Here we raise an Ebenezer. With his help, we have come this far, and may there be many such Ebenezers in this place for his glory and for our comfort, and especially for the instruction of our young.